I was sitting up here at the front, and I didn't look around, so I thought that there was a very small audience. I don't know why people sit at the back. I know why my wife sits at the back, but I trust that that's not true of all of you. She likes to sit at the back so she can see who all's here. And as I said this morning, I'm not over-thrilled with your seating arrangement, but that's entirely a different subject altogether. We won't go down that road. This morning we were looking a little at the thought brought by this prayer of Paul's for the Ephesian believers. We can't be absolutely sure that this epistle was written only for the Ephesians. In fact, many scholars suggest that it was actually a circular letter, that it was something that was sent out to a considerable number of assemblies in that area and at that time. And one of the reasons for that is that there's mention also of a letter to the Laodiceans. And we don't have a record of that in the scripture, and some have suggested that that was another copy of this letter or perhaps the original one. I have a personal beef about people who put all of the email addresses in the two place at the top, because that reveals all of those email addresses to everybody that it was sent to. But in those days, they didn't have the three different places to put addresses, so it's possible that this was a letter that was either a circular or a manifesto, whatever you want to say, something that was published for a larger audience, but whatever, we have it as a letter to the Ephesians. And I mentioned this morning that one little event in my life that had a great significance in my development as a believer and in my Bible study, the time that we spent on Morrison Avenue, the five of us young men, when we covenanted to pray and study together. And we were very harsh in our criticism of each other, and I'm thankful for that. It's always good to have critics. It's important to have people who are free and willing to say, listen, you said this, didn't you mean that, or whatever, and so on. And I've been married for 60 years, so I know all about that. I have a critic, and that's a very wonderful thing indeed. So I'm going to read this prayer again, because as I mentioned this morning, the prayers in the scripture that we have recorded for us are significant. I'm sure that Paul prayed often and prayed for many. But we have several of his prayers recorded for us, and even of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have a number of prayers that are recorded for us, knowing always that he prayed often and continually. And so therefore, the prayers that are recorded for us are recorded for our learning. And Paul's prayer here is important, and I'm going to read it again because I want to just touch in passing on one little thought that comes at the end of the chapter, not at the end of the prayer, but at the end of the chapter, and that we're not going to be looking at this evening, and I'll leave that with you for your own benefit. Therefore, I also, in verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I just wanted to emphasize that little word there, and you he made alive. And I just want to leave a couple of thoughts on that for you this evening before we go on to what I wanted to look at in detail this evening. The chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles, our English Bibles, were only introduced sometime in the 1300s, when a very able man decided that we needed a way to find our way through the scriptures, and so he put in the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, and for that purpose they are very helpful. But every so often, he got it wrong. And this is one of those places. A chapter that begins with a conjunction, and is a conjunction, or but, or therefore, should trigger your thinking that really the thought goes on. So not only is God's power, exceeding greatness of his power, not only manifested in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, but also in what he develops in chapter 2, which is very important, that is the bringing of Jews and Gentiles into one body. That only he could do that. That's not something that we can do. Several people this morning were commenting to me on the need for a greater cooperation, a greater effort among various churches with different ways of doing things and so on, and that's all very good and proper, as long as we don't transgress some of the doctrinal things that are important in our Christian faith. But only God could take the Jews and the Gentiles and make them into one. And it was by his exceeding great power that he did that. And that's the subject of chapter 2 in large, and it's a very important thought. Another little thought that I'd like to leave with you, those of you who study and think on these things, is that in the epistle to the Ephesians in particular, you need to be very careful of the pronouns. The little pronoun we and you, those two pronouns are used with care and precision in this epistle. And that's an important thought. Now, I'm not going to develop that. That's part of what's involved in chapter 2, but it's something I'm leaving for you to think about. So that when he says we, he's speaking of the Jews, and when he says you, he's speaking to Gentiles. The church at Ephesus was likely mostly Gentiles, even though when Paul went there first, he spoke in the synagogue and so on, but it was understood to be a Gentile church. And so we have that we and you. And the fact that they are both there should trigger our thinking to understand that maybe there's a reason why they're there, and it's a theological reason, and I'll leave that for you folk to chase as you go on. Now, what I wanted to do this evening is I wanted to pick up on the middle one of the three great items that, just let me get this working properly here so that it would be nice if all systems worked nicely with each other, but unfortunately that doesn't happen. I had a computer, I was talking to somebody earlier about this, I had a computer that the whole system was on a floppy. So if you wanted to do a database, you loaded in CPM on a floppy. If you wanted to do word processing and so on, you loaded in MS-DOS. I'm that old that I know a little bit about the difference between MS-DOS and CPM and so on. And dating from way back there, and it would be nice if everything would work nicely together, but it doesn't always work nicely together. I'm thankful that there's somebody back there who's helping along in this. And I wanted to just touch on a couple of the little things that we were looking at this morning. Ephesians divides nicely in two parts. And the first part is, as I show there, a dissertation on our position in Christ in the heavenlies. I was thankful for that one chorus that we were singing, which focused on that in the words of that chorus, that we are with him in the heavenlies. Don't worry if you can't get your head around it. I'm sure that saints and godly men and women for centuries have wrestled with this thought. How is it possible that we should be seated with him in the heavenlies? But we are. We are in him in the heavenlies. And then the other thought, the other division of this epistle is the implications. And this morning I wanted to leave that little important thought with you, that whenever we are given a discussion or a presentation of a doctrine of the Scriptures, we need to understand that there are implications. And that often is a clue for us whether a particular teaching or doctrine is right or wrong. If it leads to conclusions and implications that are obviously not biblical, then we need to be very careful of it. The illustration that I often use is from Pilgrim's Progress. And you'll remember that Christian and his buddies, they were going along the hard and stony path that they had been told to go on. And as they're trudging up this hill, they see a little stile, a little stepping thing over the fence, and they see, oh, on the other side, it's really nice and soft and easy. And it's going more or less in the same direction, so let's take the easy way. And so they went over the stile into Bypath Meadow, and where did they end up? They ended up under the power and control of Giant Despair in Doubting Castle. And that's a little metaphor, if you wish, a little illustration, that often a decision or a doctrine or a thought can be judged more correctly by where it leads you to. And that's one of the thoughts here. And so in this epistle, there are these thoughts that as you get into chapter 4 and on, it's more dealing with the implications. Why? And what is the basis of these things? Just very briefly again, Paul's prayer begins in chapter 1, and I'm inclined to think that the little part of the prayer at the end of chapter 3 is actually a continuation of that prayer, so that you start in chapter 1 and it ends in chapter 3. But in between, he goes on this little sidebar, this little excursus, as I put it there, of the three items that are mentioned in the prayer. I do want to emphasize again those three items. They are very important. The first is that we might know the hope of his calling. No, I'm going to leave that little reference to the side. I was thinking of a reference that I saw in an entirely worldly sense that touched on some of the same things. But we need to know the hope of our calling. We need to know what we are called to and what the hope of that calling is. Secondly, we need to know the exceeding greatness of the exceeding riches of his inheritance in the saints. And that's what I want to look at this evening and think on that for a little. And then the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, which was manifested in the resurrection of our Savior and also in the destroying of that barrier which has existed for many years between Jew and Gentile, and which exists to this day. In fact, if you read the newspapers at all, there's a big kerfuffle in federal politics right now because money was given to an organization which is very anti-Semitic, and everybody's up in arms about this. But there's a lot of anti-Semitism out there, and you don't have to read very far in the news to see that. And it has existed since time immemorial. It's existed all the down through the years. Only God could have done something which broke down that barrier between Jew and Gentile, and that's the subject of the third there. What I wanted to look at this evening, and it won't be terribly profound in a sense, but very wonderful in another sense, is this thought of his inheritance in the saints. Notice the way that that is expressed. It is not the riches of our inheritance. Let me give you a little anecdote from my earlier years. Many, many years ago, I don't know the exact year, I was driving from Oshawa up north and going up Highway 400. And at that time, there was a broadcasting station in Ajax, I think it was, that on Sunday mornings had a Christian program. Now, some of you would appreciate this. There is what we call skip in broadcasting, where a radio signal, you hear it nearby, and then there's a region where you don't get this signal, but sometimes skip occurs, which means that the signal actually is heard a long way away, further than you would expect. And anyway, I was listening to that radio station as I left Oshawa, and then it faded. And I was up 400, maybe close to the Holland Marsh, and all of a sudden it came back. There it was, loud and strong. I had missed it all of that journey from maybe the upper part of Toronto all the way up to Holland Marsh, and then at Holland Marsh it came back. And the brother who was speaking that morning, it was a different one than I had started out listening to, it was another brother, he was speaking on Romans chapter 8. And there's that little place in Romans chapter 8 where it refers to the fact that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he was expanding and expounding on that. And he suggested something that has remained with me for a long time. He says, from the Greek, we can't be certain whether it means we are heirs of what God has left for us or whether we are heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that little thought stayed with me for all of these years, that what a wonderful thing that we are heirs of God. He is our inheritance. Now, when you start to go back into the Old Testament and the Psalms and so on, you find that that is expressed there in a different context, that the Levites were always told that they had no inheritance in the land. Why? Because God was their inheritance. And as Levites serving in the tabernacle and then in the temple, that was their inheritance. And I've often thought about that, that we need to pause when we read some things like this and think about the implications. And here we have a statement, it's the riches of his inheritance in us. And that's an amazing statement. And I'd like to just develop that a little bit more this evening. Think for a moment about John the Baptist. What did he say? I've given you the reference there in John chapter 3, verse 29. We're not going to look at it for the sake of time this evening, but you'll remember that John was the greatest of all of the prophets. There was no greater prophet than John. But what did he say? He says, you know, don't look at me. Don't think about me. Think about the one who's coming after. And he used that little figure of speech, if you wish to call it that way, or a little illustration. He says, I'm like the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is all that counts. And the friend of the bridegroom, he just rejoices because the bridegroom is here. And that's a very precious thought, that John the Baptist understood his relationship in that way. He says, he's the one that you should be looking at. I mentioned this morning that I was so glad that so much of our first meeting this morning was focused on the person of the Lord Jesus, his glory, his attributes, the wonder of who he is, not just of what he has done. That's wonderful also, but the glory and the wonder of who he is. Out of the ivory palaces, and we sing that hymn, or I'm not sure if I've heard it too often in this generation, but it's a beautiful hymn. Out of the ivory palaces and into this world of woe, and so on. And it speaks of our Savior, who's clothed and crowned and imbued with glory, and he set all of that aside so he could come and redeem us. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we go on. We know, of course, the great statement, which we're going to be looking at in chapter 5 of this epistle. Christ loved the church. Think of that. He loved the church. We're not just sort of a byproduct. I think of a statement that I think it's C.S. Lewis made in one of his books. He speaks of the church as a great army, resplendent with banners, marching down through the years of time. And I think that's a beautiful way to think of the church. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a wonderful thought and a wonderful expression. Now, the context in that passage in Ephesians is that we husbands are to love our wives in that way. And we'll see in a moment that there are implications even in that that are very precious to us. And it's a great mystery. I was reading yesterday sort of has gone by, maybe it was Friday, a little statement, and I don't even know where I read it, and it was raising this question. When you come to the marriage supper in Revelation chapter 19, why isn't it the marriage supper of the lion? It's the marriage supper of the lamb. And again, the imagery there, the metaphor, all of these things give us a totally different aspect to these things. It's the marriage supper of the lamb slain, the lamb freshly slain, as we read in Revelation. And it's his marriage supper. And the bride is there. Sometimes Gail will ask me if I remember certain things from our wedding. Well, I don't know whether I'm unique in this. I think many men are a little bit like this, many husbands, that there's a lot of little details that sometimes you just don't remember. Do you remember who was there? Do you remember so-and-so? Do you remember this? Do you remember the color of the flowers? Do you remember this and that and the other thing? And I often have to say, no, I don't remember that. It was a wonderful occasion. Don't misunderstand me. It was a great epical point in my life to be married and to have the privilege of saying at this point that we've been married for 60 years. That's a very precious and wonderful thing. But here we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of the Lamb. He gave himself for her. And what I'm trying to get across is the fact, this wonderful fact, that we are precious to him. And his inheritance in the saints is a very wonderful and tremendous thing. We're not just some sort of byproduct of his work. We're not just, well, you know, he did this and we're like sheep and so on and so forth. No, we are precious to him. We are special to him. And that's a very wonderful thing. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. What a wonderful thing is that. I haven't been at a lot of weddings. At one time I had a license to perform weddings and I gave that up for various reasons. But there's a moment when the audience stands and they all turn and there comes the bride. And usually dressed in very expensive and fine clothing, and she comes and her groom is looking towards her, and that's a very special moment. And here this angel says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and that's a very precious thought. He gave himself for her. Now, the thought here is, of course, from Peter's epistle. And again, I encourage you to look at the context and see what Peter is saying about that incredible fact. But he says that we have been redeemed. I remember many years ago reading some of my father's diaries and some of the things that he wrote. I still have them. My one brother and I thought at one time that we might put it in a printed form and make it available, and then for various reasons we decided no, we wouldn't do that. But there was one time when my father was traveling to the coast from where he was living. He was living up in the north of Angola, and he was traveling down towards the coast. And he met a convoy of slaves. Now, the slaves were captured by one tribe from another, and they were taken by the Arab slave traders down to the coast, and my dad encountered them. And almost as an impulse of the moment, he thought, I'm going to redeem one of these slaves. And so he dug in his pockets or wherever he carried his funds, and he found that he had enough to buy one of these slaves. And so he went to the Arab and said, I would like to buy a slave. And he paid the price, and then he gave this dear man a shirt from his luggage, and I would gather also likely trousers, because at that time most of the Africans just wore a loincloth, and then he set him free. And I've often thought about that, of the impact on this man's life. One of the humorous aspects of that is that my father encountered him several years later. And living in a tropical country, you could maybe understand this, but all that was left of his shirt that Dad had given him was the parts where it was double fabriced. So this man now had a collar and the strip down the middle where the buttons are. Everything else had dissolved over the years with sweat and the heat and so on of a tropical climate. So Dad went to him and said, give me that and I'll give you a new shirt. And he says, no. That's the shirt you gave me when you redeemed me. You can't have it. It's mine. And I don't know what the end of that story is, but I thought it was very precious that he treasured that so much. And Peter here talks about this, that we have been redeemed. I have no idea the price that my father paid for that dear man to give him his freedom. But you and I, the bride of the Lord Jesus, the price that was paid goes beyond any understanding at all. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus, an incredible price. We celebrated this morning and we remembered that. Of course, the cup, as our Lord Jesus told his disciples on that occasion in the upper room, that cup was indeed the cup of his blood, which was shed for many, the blood of the covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. But it's a wonderful thought, the price that was paid for our redemption. I was thinking this morning and thinking this afternoon a little bit on this prayer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And when you go there, perhaps we should go there to John 17, verses 9 through 15. And you'll pardon. This is the Lord Jesus' prayer there in the upper room. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so on, and it goes on. And you get this flavor, this impression from the prayer of our Savior, the prayer of our Lord Jesus. Two things. One is that we were the gift of the Father to the Son, and that we are precious to him. We are precious to him. I wonder if in this generation we think about that often enough. I really do. We think so much about the wonders of salvation in the sense that my sins are forgiven. And that's truly amazing. I'm in my mid-80s, and when I look back, there's a lot of sin involved in my life. Sins of thought, of word, of deed, things that if I could undo them, I would gladly do that, but you can't go back and undo them. And they're all gone. They're all gone. They have been dealt with. They are forgiven. And these things are amazing. I have eternal life. These things are tremendous. But sometimes we need to stop and pause and think for a moment of this amazing truth that we are precious to Him. Let's go back to our presentation here. This, of course, is speaking the Lord in Hosea. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Now, we need to keep context clear here. This is speaking of Israel and the Lord's dealings with Israel. But we can see there this thought, and we can apply it to the church, certainly, that He has betrothed Israel to Himself, and He has betrothed us to Himself. And these are wonderful and precious thoughts. Of course, we know from the context of Hosea that she was not worthy, she was most unworthy, and Peter, as I say, uses her as an example of what God has done for the Gentiles. I was thinking a lot about this verse. Sorry, I went too fast there. I'll go back. Lots of things in life I wish I could undo, and that's one of them there. Don't laugh. You'll get there yourself. It's faded, but you can read the portion there. The author of the Hebrews is expressing something there, and we often focus on it. That He endured the cross, that He despised the shame. But did you notice the words before that? Who for the joy that was set before Him. What joy? What joy? I'd like to suggest that at least a part of it is having a redeemed people. That I would be part of His joy. That you would be part of His joy. We are precious to Him, and that's something that is very important. Now, just as we go on a little bit further, I'd like to emphasize some thoughts related to that. How then shall we live? Back in the 1960s, there was a little book that was put out with that title by InterVarsity Press. I'm not sure if it's still available or not. How then shall we live? And the author was dealing with some of the things that are implications for us because of what God has done for us. In the light of this middle one of the three statements, the riches of His inheritance in the saints, how then shall we live? I want to emphasize, first of all, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We read in Romans chapter 12, that little thing, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to have a reset of our minds. We need to think rightly. Paul speaks of it, and I think it's a very important thing to keep in mind. He writes in Ephesians, he writes in Romans, and he writes in many places about our mind, that it needs to be set right. I was chatting with somebody just before this that I'm in the Mac and Apple environment. That's where I, computer-wise, live. And even there, sometimes, like it happened on Friday, I just said, no, I got to do a reset here. And it wasn't because anything was really doing anything bad, but I just felt it was time that I just went to the little menu up there on the left and went down to the place where it says reset and hold option and then click on that, just to give everything a fresh start. Clear out some of the cobwebs, as it were, in the thinking of this little computer of mine. My brothers and sisters, sometimes I believe it's necessary for us to similarly do a reset of our thinking, of our minds. A brother read this morning from Philippians chapter 2. How does that passage from beginning at verse 5, how does it start? Now the context is very clearly of the functioning of believers in a local assembly, but what does Paul say there? Let this mind be in you, as it was in Christ Jesus, and he goes on to describe it. The way we think, the way we orient our thinking process is very, very important. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, and so on. The wisdom that is from above. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. To allow the Spirit of God to do this transforming work in our lives. We can't do it on our own. Even as Paul prayed, he says he prayed that the Lord would give this spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him, that we would know what those great three things are doing. But I'd like to suggest that we can sort of narrow it down a little bit. First of all, how then shall we live? In purity. In purity. The bride in Revelation 19 is clothed in beautiful garments, which are the righteousness of the saints. Whether that's imputed or particular, I'm not sure. I don't think anybody is really sure. Maybe both. In purity. James takes great pains in his letter to emphasize that it is very possible for us to be adulterous, spiritually adulterous. He speaks very harshly, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, you can't be an adulterer without being married. Adultery is a breaking of the bounds of marriage. Fornication is outside of marriage. Keep that in mind. We are to live in purity. How then shall we live? First of all, in purity. Paul writes and he says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul, in writing there, he says, I so want to be able to take you people and present you to your husband as a chaste virgin. Purity is a very important thought. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The next one is, how then shall we live? Adorned. Adorned. My father wrote of a custom in the Bantu tribes when he was living among them, and this would have gone back to the early 1930s. Urbanization in Africa has destroyed many of the tribal things that some of them were terrible and some of them were good. One of them was particularly interesting to my father in that widowhood in Africa at that time was a terrible fate. You really needed to have a husband to protect and to provide for you. And if you were a widow, often the widows were even left out in the forest to just be, to die and be eaten, because they were a burden. But it was possible for a widow to remarry. But she had to be baptized. And this is what I found very precious in that whole event. And the tribe or the village would come down to the river, and she would be there dressed in the clothing that her now deceased husband had given her. And she would go down into the river, into the water, with other helpers, some of the younger women. And while she was in the water, she would take off all of the clothing that her now dead husband had given her, and she would be clothed with garments that her new husband was giving to her, and jewelry or whatever she had. And then as she would come up out of the river, she would be presented to her new husband and adorned in the garments that he had given her. And I thought to myself, what a beautiful picture of Romans 7. It fits so nicely in Romans 7 there, that we have died, we are buried, and we are raised, but in that process, we have left behind the garments on this side, and we are now clothed in other garments, new garments, fresh garments. And I thought it's such a beautiful picture of our position. And Paul writing there, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. What a wonderful thought. But we need to keep that in mind. As the bride of Christ, not only as individuals, but as a local church and as the church universal, we need to be reminded that our garments need to be in keeping with that wonderful position that we have. Gail and I have commented a little bit on your clothing protocols, if I could call it that, your dress code here. It's a little bit laxer than we are accustomed to. That's okay. That's fine. I grew up where the dress code was even more lax than that, where most of the men only had either a pair of trousers or a loincloth, and the women just had a single wrapping of cloth. The clothing doesn't really matter all that much. It does if it's representing a rebellious spirit. That's another subject altogether. That's a different matter altogether. But in itself, the clothing. But here we have this thought expressed to us in Revelation 19, that it was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. How am I clothed? How are you clothed? How is this assembly clothed? Are we contributing to this thought, the righteousness of saints being what we are arrayed in? Now, I think that that's where we should end this evening. It's close to 7 o'clock. As I look at you this evening, I think most of you are intelligent people. You know, I'll go further than that. You're all intelligent people. And you can process these things. You can take these things and run with them, to put it in another figure of speech, another metaphor. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? This morning I had thought to sing a hymn at the closing, and it turned out that there wasn't time, but it's a beautiful hymn, And Is It So? You can look up the words, it's a beautiful hymn. The wonders of what he has done, and the wonders of the riches of his inheritance in the saints. I read a little comment today on the news that our federal prime minister has said that he's not going to leave Canada in the hands of Poilievre now. Who's in whose hands is another subject altogether, and I don't want to go down the political line at all. But in whose hands are we? Who do we belong to? And then, how then shall we live? And it's a very important thought for us. Let's commend our time to the Lord. Father, as we have thought very briefly this evening, and we just would ask that you would deal with each one of us, deal with this assembly, with your people worldwide, that we might indeed manifest to the world the glory of a redeemed people, a people who were bought with an enormous price, a price beyond measure, the precious, precious blood of our Savior. Father, we just would ask that you would help us to understand this more intimately, more profoundly, and that our lives indeed would be a reflection of the wonderful place that we have been brought into, that our inheritance indeed is you, our inheritance indeed is our blessed Savior, that we are your heirs, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our time together today. We ask your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.